But when we approach God's word and listen to what he has to say to us, we're going to need his help. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we ask now, in this most vital and precious of moments for this coming week, that you will arrest our attention, you will captivate our thoughts and affections, you will draw us into your presence, and we will never be the same again. So come and help us now to see and to understand who we are, who you are, and what you've done about it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you'd like to turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 5. That's the first book in the Bible. You can't miss that one. Persuaded for the next couple of occasions, maybe even three, that we're going to look at this person called Enoch. We're not told very much about Enoch. There's not any great long narratives and stories about his life like Abraham, Moses or David. However, what we can glean about him, as brief as it is very telling and thought-provoking. Let's just read this for a moment. In fact, let's go back to verse 21 to get into the history of this, alright? And there's a lot going on here. It doesn't look like it in these genealogy tables, but there's time and action actually taking place in genealogy tables. Verse 21 of Genesis 5, where Enoch was 65 years old, he became the father of Methuselah. After the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived in close fellowship with God for another 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Enoch lived 365 years walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared because God took him. Now, apart from that brief reference and a couple of more in the New Testament, which we're going to look at shortly, that's as much as we know about Enoch. But it's pretty astounding what we do know about him, isn't it? Think about it. What strikes you about Enoch? Well, what strikes me about Enoch is he never died. Not physically anyway. He never died. God took him. One day he simply wasn't there. And that might have caused some consternation to his family and friends. Who's going to pay the bills? Who's going to pay the mortgage? What are we going to do? Dad's not around. But I'm sure if God's taken him, as he has, we're told here, that he would have told him it's okay, and he would have made everything all right, one way or another. Now, can you imagine walking and living and being, and then suddenly finding yourself in the presence of God? But for Enoch, that's no big gap or big deal, because he's been walking that close with God for 300 years or so, in close, intimate fellowship. God and him were that close, and it was that real, that to actually go into God's presence was just one step to him. It was that close. And Enoch is obviously so delighted God that he can't bear it anymore. He can't make him to die. Oh, you are such a godly man. I love you. I want you to come with me now. You're going to come with me now, says God. Wow. Fancy having a faith and a relationship with God like that. Who would want to stay here in all this mess when you can be in God's presence in holiness and sublime paradise and bliss? So what little we know about Enoch is quite telling. We're going to look a bit more about Enoch himself next But for today, I think we should just concentrate on the times that Enoch lived in. What was going on around him? What encouragements did he have to be that close to God? Now, he was part of the family. We read in verses 21 and 22. He had a father. He had a son, so he was obviously married. And we're told in verse 25, when Methuselah was 187 years old, he became the father of Lamech. And so there's other people around, there's family. There's family. So he's not on his own. There he is. I'm going to prove what Enoch looks like, but it could be something like that. And for intents and purposes, as far as you and I are concerned, okay, there's no Sky TV dish, there's no motor car in the driveway, but it's a normal family situation like today. And what amazes me about the Bible is, even in Earth's early history here, in this historical factual account we have of the beginnings of man's creation by God here, is how normal and everyday things are. They're no different. People are no different. They've got to get food on the table. They've got to, you know, supply for the kids. If possible, they'll try and teach them to read and write. They weren't in the schools in those days. Well, he said the kids. So, people are just the same. The human heart, the human domestic situation, to a large extent, hasn't changed. And this is the situation that Enoch is born into. But I want us to look at two other references in the Bible which throw further light about Enoch for us. Now we know that he didn't die, okay? We read in Hebrews 11, verse 5, but if you want to look this up and check it in the Bible, and please do, because I'm not kidding you, I'm not coming up with my own ideas here, I am just simply telling you what God says in his Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, page 1864 in the church Bible, if you want to read it for yourself. It was by faith, page 1864 in the church Bible, it was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. Now it says that in the book of Hebrews, so we've moved on several thousand years. So it's an established fact. No one questioned in the New Testament church that A, Enoch existed, and that what Genesis said about him actually happened. So people may scoff and do all they like today and try and rubbish the book of Genesis, but as far as the New Testament Christians and everybody else was concerned, Genesis actually happened, and it's an historical fact. They're quoting it here in Hebrews. Several thousand years later. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven. Now that doesn't mean to say that he faked it to happen. You know, he pushed button faith and suddenly he was beamed up, Scotty. No. We read earlier that he walked in close fellowship with God. That means his faith was in God alone. He trusted God alone. He lived for God alone. He didn't trust himself. His faith wasn't in himself. His faith wasn't in his church going and his ticking boxes and everything else. His faith was entirely trusting God, believing him, humbling himself and having fellowship with God and relying on him to forgive him for all his shortcomings and his sins and the things he did wrong. Totally faith from beginning to end. Not me, not self, but God first. He knew about himself, God had shown him himself, and because of that, God had shown him himself. And he loved him for that. So that was the kind of faith. And because of that environment of faith, that living, walking of faith with God, it was because of that he was taken up to heaven. Now those of you who are Christians here, don't you long to be taken up with God? Physically, one day you will. Yes, you'll die, you know. So and so's left the building. But it's only a building you're walking around in. The real you will go to be with him one day. That's how Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection of life. There will be a resurrection. And you will physically have a perfect body. And you will physically be with God in a new heaven and a new earth. Don't you long for that? Let's not be so content with things as they are. Yes, there are many things to enjoy on planet Earth, but there's many ugly things. Not least of all the human heart, which is twisted and distorted and deceives us. Christian, it's going to happen. You will be taken up. But in the meantime, let's ask God in his goodness and grace as we come Sunday by Sunday to meet with his people in a special way to hear what he's going to say to us. As you meet with him day by day, reading his Bible and praying every day in your quiet times, don't you long to be taken up with him? To walk in intimate fellowship with him, to feel him and sense him. Immerse yourself in his word. Every time you open his book, you're opening up his diary, his appointment book, and his speech to you. And then we have a very interesting observation in Jude. Now Jude is a tiny little book, right at the back of your Bible. If you can find the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, Jude is right in front of Revelation. So right to the back end of your Bible, page 1898, you find Revelation, just in front of Maps. And just right in front of Revelation is a tiny little book called Jude. Verse 14. Now this is very interesting. Jude verse 14. Page 1898 in the Church Bible, just in front of the book of Revelation. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, interesting, prophesied about these people. Now the writer in Jude has just been talking about sinners who disregard God's word, who think they don't need him and they can do what they like, who break God's laws. That's what a sinner is, basically. Okay? We're all sinners, the Bible says so, but we'll come to that in a moment. And now, he says, Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation, prophesied about these people. Or if you like, he prophesied about such people. The generation he lived in. He said, now listen, this is a quote, alright? This is Enoch speaking. Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Oh, that's very telling. Nothing escaped God's attention. Even the oh my gods and Jesus Christs that are flippantly bandied about these days are all recorded and you will be held accountable for. Nothing escapes God's attention. Your every thought, word and deed, even done in secret when you think no one else can see it, is being noted down and filed away. And on the last day when you appear before him on judgment day, the filing cabinet drawer will be pulled out. Mile after mile after mile of papers will be brought out as high as the Empire State Building. You won't have to say anything to God. He'll tell it all to you. Everything you've done, said, felt, will all be told back to you. So look, Enoch said, the Lord is coming. came shortly after him in the great flood, and he's coming again with the Lord Jesus Christ to end it all, and everything in history, he's heading to that point in time. You think history is just bumbling along? A course of accidental coincidences and events? Oh no. Don't run away with that idea for 1 minute. If God is who he says he is, God, he's the Almighty, he's sovereign, then he's manoeuvring and nudging everything in history and time to one point, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and judgment day. So all the despots and the big heads in the world who think they're so big, Trump, Putin, the et al., they're puppets in the hand of God. They'll be nudged and manoeuvred into position. Now, we don't always understand what's going on, but God knows what he's about and what he's doing. So you can have absolute trust and hope and peace. But you must have hope and peace and trust in Jesus Christ alone, God's only Son. Unless you're found in him, you're all at sea and adrift. Now let's go back to Genesis 5. Let's concentrate a little while, therefore, on this generation that Enoch prophesied against. Okay, we're back in Genesis chapter 5. Now, we don't know much about these early days in Earth's history. We've got the facts here, the historical facts recorded in Genesis for us. But the little we do know, actually, is very bad. It's pretty grim. We've already read in Jude 14 what Enoch told us about the generation of his day, and we're told that he lived in the seventh generation after Adam. Now that's very interesting. Now, whilst I'm not going to go into historical or hysterical technicalities and genealogies here, you can make a very rough calculation. It was not uncommon, as we see there in that genealogy table. If you have a quick look down in Genesis 5, it wasn't uncommon for people to live 200, 300, 400, 500 years old. The environment of the earth in those days wasn't so far removed from the perfect creation, so things are still pretty healthful. Disease and ill health hasn't spread rampantly across the earth too much, so people live usually quite a long time in those days. After the flood, which is going to happen in a couple of chapters' time, things changed drastically, the whole environment has changed drastically. So you could say, we can work out very roughly, a ballpark calculation, that Enoch lived approximately, give or take a century or two, about 2,000 years after Adam and Eve. And in the grand scheme of things, actually, that might sound a lot, but it's not a lot. It's not a lot. So the point to note is this, therefore. The time that Enoch lives in is only approximately 2,000 years since Adam was on the planet and created by God, and already humanity is screwing up big time. Didn't take long, did it? Didn't take long. So don't try and fob me off with ignorant pie-in-the-sky theories about evolution, which claims we're progressing ever upwards. And don't try and brainwash me with socialistic theories which try to convince me that mankind is basically good in heart, and if he's just given opportunities in education, housing, jobs, blah blah blah, everything will just be hunky-dory. Anybody with half a brain cell can see from the historical accounts and from what you know around you, that is just not so. It's never happened. It isn't happening, it never will happen. The human heart hasn't changed one iota from Genesis to 2017 today. Already, the time that Enoch lived in, relatively fresh after the creation, only a mere 2,000 years, it's in a bad, bad way. Everyone around him is doing their own thing, going their own way. You'd have thought the influence and the impression of everything handed down from their forefathers about God and what they knew about him and saw about him around would make them stop and think, if not tremble and fear. But no, the sinful heart of man hasn't changed. And the Creator God, who creates these creatures, who creates you, you breathe his air, you drink his water, you walk his earth like everybody else, and yet we snatch and grab without so much as a thank you, let alone worship. The Creator God, with grief of heart, is going to have to wipe out the population of Enoch's day because it's breaking his heart already. Didn't take long, did it? Genesis 6, go to the next chapter, verses 5 and 8. Verse 5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. What did he see? Well, they're not bad, they've got their little sins, but they're quite nice, you know, they've got their opinions about God, they've got their religion, they go to their church, they're not so bad. He saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. Now many of these people, mark my words, would have been what we consider today churchgoers. They would have been very nice people, they would have been very good people, they would have been going about their business. But because of the fact they disregarded God, they trashed his love and his grace and mercy, they do not see the need of him, they do not want him, what they're saying is in effect, he's a liar, we're okay, we don't need God, we don't need any God. Hey, we are God. Well, not strange, is it? Well, not strange. So what's God's opinion on all the niceness and religiosity that's about today and was about in Enoch's day? He observed the extent of human wickedness. And his summary was every thought and imagination was consistently and totally evil because it is opposed to God, his commandments, his love, and his goodness. You know what? We're our own worst enemies. For intelligent people, we're pretty stupid, actually. We just don't get it. We'll clutch at any straw, won't we? Rather than have God interfere in our lives. We'll clutch at science fiction fairy stories like evolution, Big Bang, you know. And the bone that my neighbour's dog brought out of the garden. Hey, this must be 40 million years old. We found a missing link. Yeah, right, sure. Never told her that story. It'd be laughable if it wasn't so fatally tragic. You see, people then are no different from people today because the human heart hasn't changed one iota. People followed the vile, godless lusts and wants of their hearts, what they wanted. We don't want what he wants, we want what we want. And they did what they liked. And they did all that without shame. And as they thought, and as people think today, without any accountability. We're our own God. Sound familiar? It should do. This is Britain, 2017. We're right here, in Genesis 5. We haven't moved on at all. Is the Bible realistic, trustworthy, and relevant? or not? Is God a liar, or does he give you the truth? It's all here. Look at it, read it, work it out. God in his love and goodness wants us to see and to know and understand our desperate situation, and he wants you and me to understand that for a desperate situation you need an almighty, all-loving, all-merciful God. And you know what strikes me as incredible? What we read earlier in Psalm 92, it's good to praise and worship God because of his unfailing love. What amazes me is God's patience, long-suffering with planet Earth, with you, with me. He could have written you and me out of the script a long time ago. You're here this morning by divine appointment because he wants to bring to your attention that he is God and there is no other, and that you are in desperate need, and he has the answer and the solution, but you must go to him. Let's look at a couple of Bible verses so you know the situation. Let's get clear now where you stand before God. We know what's been told about Enoch's generation and our situation, how it's grieving God. And in the very next chapter, after chapter 6, chapter 7, God has to wipe the earth out and start again with a universal flood. It happened, it was real. And all the bragging and all the boasting, Noah, they all laughed at Noah, that was a nutcase. 120 years building a boat in the middle of the desert. Noah, he needs to go see the doctor, you know. And he's preaching to them for 120 years. Repent, turn to God, turn from your evil ways, humble yourselves. They didn't take a blind of an oath. So no, dare say, they were going about their activities, many of them were carrying on doing their religion and church. They thought it was all a big joke. But when it came, and the flood rose, and they were all clamouring on the last mountaintop they could find, I bet they were praying then, I bet they believed then, I bet they wished they could knock on the door of the ark then. Too late. Too late. Listen well and learn well. God is being merciful to you this morning. He's drawing to your attention the situation. And he's going to give you the solution. Listen up carefully. Romans chapter 3 verse 23. Page 1735 in the Church Bible. Romans 3 verse 23, page 1735. Queen, Donald Trump, well that's an easy one. If you've all sinned, me included, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. God's glorious standard. Now by our standards, we think we're pretty okay and we're going to get into heaven, don't we, somehow? You know, God is quite pleased with us. I turn up at church once an hour, once a week for an hour. How good of me. You think God's impressed? We all fall short of God's glorious standard. We have sinned. We are sinners. And to prove it to you, turn with me now, go right up to the back end of your Bible. Again, 1 John chapter 3, page 1890. I want you to read this for yourself because I'm not giving you my ideas. I'm just God's mouthpiece. I'm telling you what he wants you to know. 1 John chapter 3. Page 1890, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and this is one of the most neglected and important verses in the whole Bible. It will give you the definition of what sin is. 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. In effect, if you don't keep this, you're a sinner. Well, that makes me a sinner, because I keep very little of this, I fail miserably. You break God's law, you fail to keep this, you're a sinner. That's what 1 John 3:4 says. Okay, so let's have a way with all this silly little tittering about, you know, my little sins, and you're a sinner, and he's a saint. Tish, poo. This is what it is, breaking God's law. That makes you and me a sinner. That's what sin is. Okay, so let's get that clear in our minds. Adam, back in Genesis, had a godless son called Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, and was banished by God for his lack of repentance for the crime. And Cain's godless descendants obviously weren't raised up in the God-fearing nature of his forefather, his dad, Adam. And they obviously, Cain's descendants, didn't become seekers after truth. They just got on and did what they wanted, what they liked. There's no reference to the Creator, no fear, no faith. And it's Cain's descendants that Enoch lives amongst, and what we read about in Jude 14. And this is what happens when you go your own way. You come up with your own ideas, and you go away from God and say you don't need him. You end up in an almighty mess. So, we've looked at Enoch's generation, we've looked at our generation round about us, and the similarities between the two, frankly, are stark and frightening. In all this mess, from Genesis chapter 3 till when the Lord returns again at the end of time, the only thing that makes any sense is Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God. And only God, in the person of Jesus Christ himself, could make things right by building a bridge to God and to heaven using two pieces of wood. If you were God, how would you have gone about it? Well, frankly, if I'd have been God, I'd have said, you're a load of rubbish, you're not there, I've had enough of you. You're a pain in the neck. That's what I'd have done if I'd have been God, and I say that with reverence. God is so long-suffering and patient, it astonishes me. God is so merciful and gracious. Do you know what he does? He knows you're never going to make it to heaven. He knows you're never going to be good enough. He has to take the initiative, because you're certainly not. You're quite happy living in the pitch wheel that you're living in, known as the world today. He's got to take the initiative, and he does. He sends and he gives his own son to walk this planet Earth, to keep his word totally, obey his law completely, he never sinned, so that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you hand your heart and soul to him, he's kept it all for you. He's your righteousness. He makes you complete. He brings you to God and says, I love this one, Father. They put their faith in me. I've forgiven them, and I've covered them with my blood that I spilt on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. He will step up to the plate for you on judgment day, if you humble yourself, if you believe what he says about himself and about you, if you put your faith totally in him and you hand over to him your heart, your soul and your sin and ask him to deal with it, if you surrender, he will grasp you and embrace you and adopt you into his family. You will have his name and his seal written on your heart, which nobody else can see but Him. Turn on to John 5, verse 24. We're going to close now. I just wanted to look at this. John chapter 5, page 1641 in your church Bible. John chapter 5, page 1641. Can you see that nothing has moved on? In spite of all the gadgets, in spite of all our boasting and arrogance and pride, nothing has moved on. The human heart is still deceitful and wrapped up in itself and doesn't want God interfering, thank you. But we read this in John 5, verse 24. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who walked on this planet. God Himself. He says this: I tell you the truth. And when Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth, this really is the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. Do you listen to the message of Jesus? Do you listen to what Jesus says? He says, John 14, verse 6. Let's look at that. Just go on a few chapters. Keep your finger there on John chapter 5. Go forward a few chapters to John chapter 14, verse 6. Okay, keep your thumb in John chapter 5. Go on to John chapter 14. This is also what Jesus says. So there's no doubt. John 14, verse 6, so you can be absolutely clear about this. This is Jesus speaking again. I am the way. Okay? Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not socialism, not capitalism, not any other ism. Not your ideas, not anybody else's ideas. John 14, verse 6, page 1661 in the Church Bible. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You want life? It's only going to be found in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, you're just living death. No one can come to the Father. No one gets to God except through me. Well, that's pretty exclusive and to the point, isn't it? You can have contradictions there. Now, Jesus is either the biggest two-faced liar that's walked the face of the earth, or he's who he says he is. Which is it? I mean, am I wasting my time here? I mean, frankly, I've got better things to do. I could be down Costa stuffing myself with coffee and chocolate. I could be in bed reading the Sunday Telegraph. I could be watching the TV. I could be watching football matches. I could be having all kinds of shenanigans. If what Jesus says here isn't true. But because I know Jesus lives and he lives in my heart and he's real and I can sense him and I can feel him and I can hear him and he's told me so, I know it's true. So I do this because he's told me to. Only Jesus makes sense. Only God's mercy and grace makes sense. Why, oh why, would you choose what everybody on the broad road to destruction is choosing? Their own way. Why are you heading for a judgment day of destruction like Enoch's generation come up against in the universal flood of Genesis 7? Why do you opt for this? Don't add stupidity to sin. Please. Listen. Things are bad. But God has the solution in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that, this is what you've got to do, so that everyone who believes in him, believes what he says, trusts him and acts on it, hands over their sin and their hearts and their souls to him for forgiveness and to be changed, will not perish but have everlasting life. The bad news is bad. The good news is really good. If you will humble yourselves and seek God. And do you know what God promises in his word? Those that seek me urgently and sincerely will find me. I will be found by them. I will make myself available. I will put myself in your way. I will reveal myself to you. All he's looking for is the turn of that heart. That's all he's looking for. He's not looking for performance. He's not looking for tick boxes. He's looking for the turning of that heart. Humility. Know your need. Cry out to God. And he will run to you and embrace you and forgive you and change you. And you will never be the same again. And like Enoch, you will be taken up with God. That's what being a Christian. Let's pray. Father, teach us not to make the same mistakes as the people of Enoch's time and the people of today's time. Show us ourselves. Show us yourself. We run to you now, Lord. We run to you. The one, the truth, the life, the love, the grace, the forgiveness, the only person in the whole universe and all of time we can totally believe in and trust. You will not let us down or disappoint us. So we run to you now, Lord. God, be merciful to us sinners. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.